We always enjoy the opportunity to look at the parables because they never fail to impress us how, in their simplicity, they show the wonderful intricacy of the divine plan. Over the years, as we've walked in this narrow way, hopefully we begin to see those things expressed in those parables more clearly. We observe details that we did not notice before. Details like the fact that the various parables can be grouped in different ways. This is something that this convention seeks to take advantage of to our benefit. Each of the various presentations you will hear this weekend will cover a set of parables that illustrate a given aspect of the divine plan. Our assignment for this hour is to investigate some of the parables that broadly describe the purchase made by our Lord through his atoning blood. But before we get to that, we've been asked to answer a question that really sets the stage for understanding all of the parables. And that question is why did Jesus speak in parables and in dark sayings? And it's an excellent question, and one that I've came to appreciate more as I tried to articulate a response. The answer is not as straightforward as it might first appear. Notice, for example, that Matthew 13:34 says that all these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So when Jesus addressed the multitudes, he spoke in dark. However, he did not use this method, the disciples. In Matthew 4:34, it tells us that when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. In this verse, when we read that Jesus expounded all things, we do not believe that he did so in the sense of giving them a full explanation of the plan of God. Remember, in John 16:12, he told them, I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. It was not yet due time. The followers of Jesus would have to wait until after they had received the Holy Spirit of adoption before they could come into that full understanding of his parables. But for the time being, Jesus gave them certain clues that would help them and us to understand. And so we read in the gospel record how he would sometimes explain the various elements of a parable. For example, in Luke 8:11-12, he explains some of the symbols that he used in the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. At other times, Jesus gave a clue about the time frame of the parable, such as in Matthew 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. Of course, not every parable was explained. Jesus left most of them for his disciples to figure out for themselves. In fact, Jesus expected his disciples to search for their meaning. In Mark 4:13, he pointedly asked, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" This placement of responsibility on the listener is one of the more notable aspects of the parables of Jesus. He would often end a parable or some dark saying with the words such as, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him that readeth, understand." It was his invitation for us to become a seeker of the ways and the plans of our Heavenly Father. Now, the fact that Jesus spoke one way to the multitudes and another way to his disciples brings us to the same question which we find recorded in Matthew 13:10-13. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the answer Jesus gave is, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So here we find one of the more obvious answers to our question. The information contained within the parables was not intended for the majority of the listeners. It was only for a certain group. It was intended for those who had hearing ears. Unto you it is given. Those without a hearing ear might listen to a nice story, and they probably would get some sort of lesson from it. However, Only a certain class would be blessed with a deeper understanding of the divine plan as revealed within those parables. Those without a hearing ear might hear a nice story, and they would probably get some sort of lesson from it. I read that. Okay. Now, as we've just said, this is the obvious answer, but certainly not the only answer. Neither is it a complete answer. So let us dig a little deeper and ask, who exactly is this group that has a hearing ear? And for that, we need to take a step backward and call to mind why Jesus was there in the first place. And we recall that he had voluntarily left his high position as the Logos in order to become the man, Christ Jesus. In this act, he was doing our Heavenly Father's will. He was carrying out the divine plan by offering himself as the ransom price that would redeem mankind from sin and death. In other words, he had come to be the Messiah. However, we've learned that the Messiah was not intended to be a single individual, but rather a corporate body. In Colossians 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul refers to this feature of the divine plan as the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. And in the next verse, he tells us that this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that was hidden from generations is the fact that our Heavenly Father intended to make his beloved Son head of a corporate body known as the Christ. And he intended the rest of the body members would be chosen from what 1 Corinthians 1:27 calls the foolish things of the world. Together with Jesus as their head, they would become the mediator of the new covenant. Together they would be the agent that would bring mankind back into perfection and harmony with the divine government. Now in other studies, we've learned that the nation of Israel was given the first opportunity to become this foolish class. At the first advent, Jesus presented himself to them as their Messiah. But they were unwilling to accept him, even to the point of crucifying him on the cross. Now this did not come as a surprise to our Heavenly Father. Neither did it frustrate his plan. No, he had actually caused this very thing to be prophesied beforehand. Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10, personifies Jesus as declaring, "I heard the voice of the Lord," that is, Jehovah, "saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Jesus, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." We find a similar statement in Psalm 78, verse 2. In these, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In these Old Testament parables, we find another reason why Jesus spoke in parables. Because at the first advent, the Jews would have been familiar with these prophecies. So when Jesus came to them speaking in parables and dark sayings, it should have been one of the many clues pointing to him as their Messiah. Of course, the fact that there were Old Testament prophecies in the first place gives us yet another reason to answer to our question about why Jesus spoke in parables. Our Lord had become the man, Christ Jesus, in order to carry out our Heavenly Father's divine plan. And that meant that he needed to do two things. One was that he needed to keep the law, and the other was that he needed to fulfill the law. And there is a difference between those two. To keep the law meant that Jesus had to obey all of God's commandments in the law. But fulfilling the law meant that he had to satisfy the prophetic features that were also contained in the law. For example, he needed to become the antitypical Passover lamb and fulfill all the features associated with that picture, which included things like riding into Jerusalem on an ass 5 days before Passover. This reasoning is presented to us in Matthew 13:35, as it claims a fulfillment of Psalm 78, verse 2. It says that Jesus spake in parables, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So we could say that Jesus was required to speak in parables and dark sayings because it was prophesied that he would do so. Of course, this brings up another layer of questions. For instance, why would our Heavenly Father go to so much trouble to send his Son into the world to inform them about the divine plan, and then require that Jesus should present that information in such an obscure way? What purpose was there in using this method? Well, I'm sure that we could identify a number of reasons, but we'll limit ourselves to one of the more important, which was to show that God had designed his plan beforehand, and the outcome was completely under his control. To do this, our Heavenly Father chose to openly declare his plan to the prospective members of the body of Christ. The only question was what would be the best way to have Jesus present this information? It needed to be memorable, and it needed to contain a lot of information in a very small footprint. It also needed to be easily conveyed to future generations without losing that depth of information, especially when, for the most part, those future generations would be illiterate. And in addition to all of these requirements, the information had to be presented in such a way that only those with a hearing ear could understand it. Can you think of a better way to do this than by a parable? Of course, this brings up a question of a more personal nature. If only those with a hearing ear will understand, how can we be sure that we have a hearing ear? This is an important question. We should not assume that just because we might be able to articulate some interpretation of a parable, that it means that we really understand it. As evidence of this, I would ask you to consider nominal churchianity or even the world. Many of them believe that they know what the parables of Jesus mean. You can prove this for yourself by taking any parable you like and Google it. I guarantee that you'll find many explanations. Some are close to how we might understand it, and others are quite different. And some of our Lord's parables have even worked their way into the idioms of our language. For instance, if we saw somebody helping others, we might call them a good Samaritan. Or we might speak of someone who had reformed their ways as a prodigal son. So the question is, what is the vital key to understanding the parables of Jesus? Is it our desire to know? Well, that helps. But remember that in Luke 10:24, Jesus told his disciples, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them. So we cannot say that desire alone is a key to understanding the parables. Neither is it dependent on our intelligence or our ability to decipher deep mysteries. No, the vital key to understanding any parable is found in a passage which we examined earlier. Look again at the wording in Matthew 13:11. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Dear friends, our understanding of any parable is not something that comes because of our own ability. It's a gift given by God to those who seek after him and his ways. It is given to those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, Psalm 50:5. Given to those who have received his Holy Spirit, to those who have been begotten again as a new creature in Christ. But even for these spirit-begotten new creatures, an understanding of the parables of Jesus is not somehow magically imparted. It requires study and contemplation and prayer to make sure that we have the right understanding of the parable. So then, are there any guidelines we should follow as we seek a correct interpretation? To answer this, let's take a moment and consider the nature of a parable. We are all familiar with the exactness, contained in a type and antitype relationship, the shadow and the reality. Well, this is absent in prayer in parables. Reprint 5966 tells us that a parable is a figure. It's a word picture, but not a type. It has not the exactness of a type. And Reprint 5707 defines a parable as a word picture designed to illustrate some truth, but is not necessarily a statement of facts. On the contrary, it seems very rarely to be a statement of facts, but is merely a suppositionary case. A parable, then, is an extended allegory that illustrates some point of truth. Jesus used them to teach lessons. But since his audience usually contained more than just those who would be of the little flock, we find that his parables often come with more than one level of meaning. Allow me to elaborate on this point. According to Webster, a parable is, quote, an allegorical representation from which a moral lesson is drawn for instruction. Now, this definition is a little different from what we might understand. It leans more towards the worldly point of view, that parables of Jesus are merely moral lessons. And while they do contain many good moral lessons, they also contain many deeper doctrinal and even prophetic lessons. Frequently, they convey multiple lessons on different levels at the same time. The moral lesson which Webster described is simply the top layer, which pretty much anyone can understand. It's the version that we would get if we did that internet search. This general or moral interpretation is not necessarily incorrect, but it is usually shallow and incomplete. Now, at another level, we find that many of the parables of Jesus were addressed to a certain group, such as the disciples or perhaps the scribes and Pharisees. Often they were given in direct response to a question or a particular situation. In these, we usually find a lesson which is addressed specifically to the audience to whom it was given. It's a focused lesson for a particular group, and we like to call it a contextual lesson. It's not always the same as what we might think of as a general or moral lesson, but it's often close. Of course, there is a similarity between the moral lesson and the contextual lesson, which we wish to highlight. And that is that both of these interpretations are that which the natural man would make. And understandably, their interpretation is often subjective. Different individuals will get a different lesson from the same parable. And that's part of the beauty of the format. Now, earlier, we determined that the real lesson of the parable was reserved for those that had a hearing ear, for those that were spirit-begotten, new creatures. These lessons are not subjective because they reveal certain truths about the divine plan. And since there is only one divine plan, the goal of the new creature must be to learn the lesson which Jesus intended. So how can these lessons be found? Are there any rules or guidelines that'll point us in the right direction? Well, of course there are. One of the first steps we must take if we are truly seeking to know what our Lord intended in a parable to mean is to have no will of our own. Reprint 962 tells us, the uncrucified will, if it goes to the Word of God to learn His will, is not prepared to receive it and stumbles over it, blinded by his own plans, desires, and ambitions. Misled by these, it rests and misapplies the Word of God to fit its wisdom and plan. So, if we are fully consecrated to doing our Heavenly Father's will, there will be no room in our hearts for the opinion of others, or even our own opinion. Our goal will be to seek God's plan in its purity. The second step that we need to do is to compare Scripture with Scripture. We all know the principle that the Scriptures will interpret themselves. All we really need to do is to allow them the opportunity. So we might examine the different verses around the parable because in many cases Jesus gave us the interpretation, or he at least pointed us in the right direction. But as we have already mentioned, our Lord also encourages us to exercise our spirit begotten new mind. And so we follow the advice of John 5, verse 39, and search the scriptures. We search the scriptures for clues to help give us some idea about what the parable might mean. But then we all know that just because a thought comes into our mind, it does not mean that we automatically accept it. It needs to be confirmed. And so our third step is to consider how this proposed thought fits into God's overall plan. If we find something out of harmony, it means that we need to stop and re-examine it. With this in mind, let us take these principles and use them to examine the parables that we've been assigned for this hour. And we'd like to begin with the parable of the lost sheep, as we find it in Luke 15, verses 4 through 6. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, one of the points that we spoke of earlier was that the world looks for and usually finds some moral lesson. And this is one of the advantages of the parable. Down through the ages, the gospel age, pretty much anyone who heard this parable, even children, could relate to it and get some blessing from it. And this is especially true when we take a look at verse 7, which gives us a very big hint about its meaning. "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, unfortunately, this hint has caused most of churchianity to misinterpret the parable. They claim that the one lost sheep are those that are outside of their system, and the 99 who are safely inside, those who don't need to be, quote-unquote, saved, at least according to their definition. Of course, this is incorrect, because it violates one of the rules that we identified earlier. It doesn't fit with other scriptures. To demonstrate this, we simply need to compare their interpretation to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, which says that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This means that in our interpretation of the parable, the 99 just persons who need no repentance cannot be any part of fallen mankind. It must refer to something else. But let's put that aside for a moment, because we also want to check to see if there's a contextual understanding of the parable. For this, we need to ask to whom and under what circumstances was the parable given. Well, Luke chapter 15 begins with a statement about how the scribes and Pharisees murmured against Jesus because he associated with sinners and publicans. His response was to give them five parables that take up the majority of chapters 15 and 16 in Luke. Four of these five parables will be covered at this convention, but our assignment only covers the first two, so we'll not go into any explanation of the others. However, we do wish you to notice that all five parables are specifically directed at the hypocritical attitude which the Pharisees had. In their pride, they felt they were favored of God because they fastidiously kept the outward form of the law. They considered themselves righteous and looked down upon others. So Jesus gave them these five parables to correct that notion. He wished the Pharisees to see that they should have rejoiced when their fellow Israelites turned away from sin and returned into harmony with God under the law covenant. Now, while these lessons we just considered are important, they are only the superficial understanding which the natural man might get from the parable. But we are interested in the lesson that the parable has for the new creature. And so in reprint 2706, we read that the one sheep that was lost represented Adam, and the human lost, but remaining under the shepherd's care, and other spirit beings who never wandered into sin and away from God, and who always have been under his supervision and care. In this view, the shepherd going after the strange sheep would represent our Lord Jesus, leaving the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, and coming into the human condition in the interest of mankind. We find this interpretation fits well with the scripture, with what the scriptures present. Symbolically, we see that mankind, as represented in that one sheep, was lost from our Heavenly Father's flock. Adam had sinned and come under the sentence of death, along with the unborn race within him. They became subject to corruption and disease. They suffered hunger and violence and alienation from God. And notice that the Greek word translated lost in the parable means to be destroyed or to perish, Strong 6:22. So it seems that Jesus chose to use this word to show that mankind was in a fallen state. They were in a condition of destruction. They had been condemned to death and would perish forever if no help was given. Ah, but help was given. The good shepherd left the 99 in order to seek that one lost sheep. And here we notice how reality differs from the allegorical presentation of the parable. In the parable, the search began as soon as that one lost sheep was discovered to be lost. But not so in the divine plan, because our Heavenly Father had already begun the process to recover the lost sheep, long before it ever became lost. He had prepared his divine plan of the ages long before he even began his work of creation. However, even though his plan was already in place, the lost sheep was not rescued as soon as Adam had sinned. No, our Heavenly Father waited for more than 4,000 years before he sent the Good Shepherd to redeem the sheep. It was in due time that Christ died for the ungodly. The reason for this long wait was that there was a lesson to be learned, a lesson about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the best way for all 100 of the Heavenly Father's sheep to learn that lesson was to allow that one sheep to remain lost and on its own for a period of time. When the due time came to send the Good Shepherd, the parable tells us that the 99 were left behind. And it reads as if they were abandoned, as if they were left in the wilderness to fend for themselves. But again, parables are not an exact statement of the way things actually are. Those 99 sheep were not abandoned. They remained under the care and the keeping of our Heavenly Father as the great shepherd. And notice in Luke 15, verse 17, it tells us that those 99 sheep were as interested in the recovery of the one lost sheep as was the good shepherd. It says that those 99 rejoiced more over the recovery of that one lost sheep than they did over their own fidelity. They rejoiced when the good shepherd brought it back into our Heavenly Father's fold. Or perhaps we should say that when the good shepherd began the process of bringing that lost sheep back into harmony with the divine administration. Because once again, the parable only shows us a simplified view, an outline, if you will. It does not show us the fact that 3,000 years intervened between the time when the redemption price was provided and when the lost sheep is fully recovered. Neither does it tell us anything about the selection and the development of the under-shepherds who participate in that process of recovery. The parable was not intended to show us these things. It only gives us an overview of God's plan from a single point of reference. It simply shows the divine plan in the most general way, and then advises that if the heavenly hosts are so interested in the recovery of mankind, well, then maybe we ought to be also. Now, following this parable, Jesus gave the parable of the lost coin, which we find in Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. What woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." Just so, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, like the parable of the lost sheep, this parable illustrates a great truth about the redemption of mankind. Except here we find an emphasis on the driving desire to recover that lost item and the energy expended in seeking for it. As in the previous parable, the 10 coins represent all of God's creation. The one which was lost represents fallen mankind. And the Greek word for coin in this parable comes from Strong's 1406, drachma. Thayer's tells us that it was a coin, the approximate value of a Roman denarius. Or in other words, it was a coin of minimal value. So it seems that the worth of the coin was not because of its spending power. The significance of the coin came from the value of the complete set. Historical sources tell us that at the time of the first advent, the custom of the women in the area was to have a string of coins, a bracelet, perhaps a necklace. But the most popular form was to wear these coins as a headdress, which is also called a frontlet. Commentators tell us that this frontlet was given to the bride at the time of the marriage and was worn in public as a mark of a married woman. This would have made it a very precious ornament to the woman, much like a wedding ring today. The loss of all or part of it, of that frontlet, would be keenly felt. And notice that the parable implies that the coin was lost inside the woman's home, because that's where she searched. And again, we look to historical sources that tell us that the houses in Israel at that time were dimly lit and usually had an earthen floor. This seems to epitomize the condition of fallen mankind, lost in the dark prison house of sin and degradation, condemned to return to the dust of the earth from which he was formed. The effort made by the woman in the search illustrates something of the diligent care by which mankind will be brought into at one moment with God. In the parable, the woman lit a lamp and began to sweep the floor, indicating that the lost coin will be recovered by the scattering of darkness of sin with the divine light of truth. We also note that as Adam originally bore the image of God's likeness, each of the 10 coins most likely had an image stamped on them. By the close of the mediatorial reign, when that which is lost has been fully recovered, each willing member of the fallen race will have been restored to that same perfect character likeness which Adam had before he fell, except they will have the added benefit of a knowledge of both good and evil. We also notice that these two parables, neither the sheep nor the lost coin had anything to do with its own recovery. The coin did not find itself, and neither did the sheep wander back into the fold on its own. Its recovery was a gift given by the good shepherd. So if we appreciate this gift, let us seek to have a similar interest in the recovery of the sheep, a spirit of helpfulness and cooperation in the work which the good shepherd is now engaged. And since it is not yet time to seek humanity as a whole, let us render our assistance to those whom the Lord seeks in this present age, those who will become the under-shepherds in the recovery of mankind. Our next parable is the parable of the hidden treasure as given in Matthew 13, verse 44. And with it, we'll take a peek at the parable of the pearl of great price in verse 45 and 46. Now, as a side note, you might have noticed on the convention program that this parable of the pearl of great price is listed for both of our presentations. And the reason for this is that as reprint 5047 points out, we can understand that these two parables from more than one point of view. So we will consider the two parables from the point of view of that the actor in each of the parables was our Lord by himself, and we'll do that today. However, the article goes on to say that Brother Russell's preference was that Jesus was not referring to himself in these parables, but to those who would follow in his footsteps. And so tomorrow we'll consider the parable from a point of view that the actor in each parable is the Christ, head and body. But of course, some overlap in between the two is inevitable. All right. Let's read the two parables in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant, seeking goodly pearls. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, notice in both of these parables that something is purchased. And in both parables, the price paid for the item is said to be all that the purchaser had. Where the two parables differ is in what was purchased. Well, this commonality makes us think that the parables are somehow connected. They show the same act of purchasing, but two different things are acquired by that one purchase. In the parable of the hidden treasure, a man discovers a treasure in the field. He then sells all that he owns in order to purchase the field and claim the treasure. His real object is in the transaction was to gain the treasure. The purchase of the field was merely one step in the process. And since Matthew 13:38 tells us that the field is the world, we can deduce that the treasure in the field would be all of mankind. And then we notice back in reprint 5047 that it divided all mankind into two different groups. The first is the church, the bride class. We might call them the Lord's special treasure. The second group are those of the world who will ultimately receive and be blessed by the messianic kingdom. This division shows us something which requires the hearing of the new creature to fully understand. To see it, consider a statement in reprint 4535. It tells us that the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price assist us in a proper understanding of the difference between the ransom price and the sin offering. In other words, these parables illustrate the process by which mankind will be redeemed. The fourth volume augments this thought, saying that our Lord not only purchased mankind, the treasure, but also the field, the world, from the earth, from under the curse, and that all who join with him as members of the kingdom class share in that purchase of the field and the treasure. Notice that it says that those who join him, that is, the body members, share in the purchase of the treasure. At first, this seems like a conflict. How can the church be a part of the treasure that is purchased and also a participant in the purchase? But when we understand the reality, we see that the parable accurately portrays the divine plan. Our Heavenly Father had created the earth and all that was in it. He had created Adam and placed him in a specially prepared garden. He gave Adam dominion over the earth to care for it and to populate it. But when Adam sinned, that dominion was lost. Divine justice required that Adam and his unborn race should come under the death sentence. However, divine wisdom provided for a way which that death sentence could become a lasting lesson to all of God's creation. The plan required a substitution, a life for a life, in order to keep the scales of justice balanced. Another perfect man would be allowed to take Adam's place under that just penalty. And our Lord was offered that opportunity and willingly became this substitute. The first step in the process was that our Lord needed to leave the glory that he had with the Heavenly Father as his logos. He needed to humble himself and become the man, Christ Jesus. In the words of Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This was neither the ransom nor the sin offering. It was merely a preparatory step. Only after he became a perfect man could he acceptably offer his human life as a substitute for Adam, as the anti-lutron. And so Philippians 2, verse 8 continues, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The parable tells us that the man sold all that he had in order to buy the field. Likewise, our Lord offered up all that he had at his baptism in the Jordan at 30 years of age. And he finished that sacrifice at Calvary 3.5 years later. The all which he sold meant the willing, sacrificial surrender of his life with all its earthly rights and interests. However, selling all that he had did not purchase the field or the pearl. It merely secured the price sufficient for its purchase. In other words, the ransom price for the world was secured by our Lord by the sacrificial offering of his human life. But the actual purchase of the treasure came later and was a separate transaction. And this was made in two steps. The first step began 40 days after our Lord had risen from the dead, when he ascended up on high and appeared in the presence of God for us. It was there that he presented the merit of the ransom price which he had previously provided. But in keeping with the divine plan, our Lord did not purchase mankind at that time. He merely put his merit into the hands of justice as a deposit. That deposit became the collateral for the purchase of the special treasure, the church, 1 Corinthians 6:20. In other words, the ransom price was not used. Our Lord merely loaned the merit of his righteousness to the prospective members of the body of Christ so that they could follow in his footsteps. We read of this in reprint 4:5-3:6. It is the merit of Jesus which now temporarily is loaned in justification by faith to the church and which must be sacrificed again by us as his members, that is to constitute eventually the ransom price for the whole world of mankind who are to be blessed during the millennium. Jesus imputed his merit by faith to those who would covenant to follow in his footsteps. They would make the same covenant of sacrifice that he made. They would lay down their imputed earthly rights and privileges exactly the same as he did, and for the same purpose. In the words of Colossians 1, verse 24, they have the privilege of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. As each prospective member of the body of Christ completes their sacrifice, laying it down in actual death, as did our Lord, that portion of the merit is repaid. And when fully repaid, the merit of the ransom price will once more become available to be applied in full purchase of the mankind. But now, there's still one issue which we have not yet addressed. The parable shows us how when Jesus sold all that he had, it meant the sacrificial surrender of his earthly life with all its rights and interests. So, does that mean that our Lord no longer had any right to life at all? Well, this is where the second parable comes in. The parable of the pearl of great price tells us that with that same sacrifice, our Lord bought something else. It was something more valuable than had ever been offered before. What could it be? What does the pearl of great price represent? Well, in the words of reprint 5048, it illustrates the value of the kingdom, its glory and honor and immortality. For our Lord, that pearl meant securing his position as head of the Christ. It meant his exaltation to the divine nature. It meant the opportunity to complete his role as the good shepherd, to bring the lost sheep back into the fold of our Heavenly Father. Now, we still have some more to consider about this pearl of great price and what it means to those who follow in our Lord's footsteps. But unfortunately, it will have to wait until tomorrow, when we consider the parable of the faithfulness of the church during the gospel age. But then again, as the hymn will tell us, there's always more to follow. So may the Lord add his blessing.